Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not also with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. We start off this morning in the mind of Christ at Acts 12, verse 4. We'll go from there. Christendom usually celebrates the resurrection of Jesus on what is popularly called Easter. Of all the major English translations of the Bible, only the Authorized King James Version uses this word, and that just once. It is found in Acts 12:4. This is what's called the Authorized Version. This is the 1611 edition of the King James Version. When the king, meaning Herod Antipas, had apprehended Peter, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers. A quaternion is made up of four Roman soldiers. And these Roman soldiers form a quaternion, and there are four of them, meaning there are 16. Two would be in the cell with Peter. Two would guard the door. Three slept while one was awake. They rotated around, and over a period of the day, all four units would serve. So he's being guarded fairly heavily in this passage. And they were to guard him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. And what they would bring him forth to do would be to execute him. Now, the English word Easter is of 8th century Saxon origin and makes reference to Estra, the goddess of spring, in whose honor sacrifices were offered around the time of Passover each year. Thus, Estra is the Saxon version of the Chaldean goddess Astarte, who was worshipped as the Queen of Heaven. There is no celebration of the resurrection that is noted in Scripture. Jewish Christians in the first century linked it with the Passover, and then celebrated it on 14 Nisan, which, as you know, is the date for the Passover sacrifice. And then on the 14th, of course, is when these Christians would do it, regardless of what day of the week it was. However, Gentile Christians in the first century would celebrate the event on the Sunday following the Passover. A system for celebrating the resurrection on a particular day was determined by the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325. This body ruled that Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the full moon that followed the vernal equinox. The spring equinox occurs on or about March 21st. Thus, the celebration can occur anywhere between March 22nd and April the 25th. And for some reason, back in the early 1600s, when the King James Version was being developed, the British translator of Acts decided to use the word Easter in Acts 12:4. This is a gross anachronism that is not only wrong, it is confusing. The Greek word in question is the noun Pascha. That's P-A-S-C-H-A, Pascha. We go to the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament, page 633, where it defines it as Passover, a Jewish festival celebrated on the 14th of the month Nisan and continuing into the early hours of the 15th. This was followed immediately by the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the 15th through the 21st. Popular usage merged the two festivals and treated them as a unity. Therefore, today the Jews refer to the entire festival as Passover. In later Christian usage, it became known as the Easter festival. Passover, as you know, was instituted at the Exodus. You remember that on 10 Nisan, every head of household chose a lamb without spot or blemish for sacrifice. On 14 Nisan, they killed the animal between 3 and 6 p.m. A branch of hyssop was dipped into the lamb's blood and applied to the two doorposts and lintels of the house where the Seder was to be eaten. The meal was eaten that evening. The Jews were instructed to have their loins girded. That would mean today is have your suspenders on. Shoes on your feet and staff in hand, ready to march out of Egypt at a moment's notice. This festival became a mandated event to be observed every 14 Nisan, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was a type, this entire ritual was a type for the person and work of Christ on the cross, the coming Messiah. The lamb without spot or blemish pictured the impeccability of Christ that would qualify him to become our substitute. And this lamb was totally innocent of any offense, as was Christ. Yet this innocent creature died so that the firstborn of Israel might be passed over by the destroyer angel. In Romans 8:29, the Lord is said by Paul to be the firstborn of many brethren. Because of the sacrifice of Christ, those who believe in him are spared eternal death and instead are transferred immediately at physical death to heaven, where they continue in the presence of the Lord in eternal life. The impact of the sacrificial lamb at the Passover is a type for the impact of the work of our Lord on the cross. And his person and work is uniquely tied to the Passover by John the Baptist when he is quoted as saying in John 1:29, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." And indeed, he was the Lamb of God, and he did indeed take away the sin of the world with his work on the cross. Paul sums up John's analogy in 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed as a substitute for us. So our Lord understood his mission and therefore prophesied his substitutionary sacrifice to his disciples. On the first Passover of his public ministry, the Lord went to Jerusalem to observe the festival. This was his custom. His parents used to go down from Nazareth every year. It was one of three major festivals that usually you would find every Jew coming to Jerusalem to celebrate. And he rarely missed. We don't have all of the reports in the Scripture. We do know he went as a child. He went at age 12, and we see this event. And we're led to believe it was customary for him to go. And he entered into the temple, and he discovered the money changers selling animals and birds in defiance of the Mosaic law. And as any property owner would oust thieves from his own property, the Lord threw them out of his house, asserting in John 2:16, "Stop making my Father's house a house of merchandise." No free enterprise in the church. You don't sell goods and wares. There are no prices on anything in the house of God. Everything is by grace. And therefore, if you put a price tag on anything that has to do with the Word of God, then you are in many ways a money changer. So we charge for nothing here. We have various media through which we distribute the Word of God, and there are no price tags on any of it, and you're free to have it all as long as the staff can produce it. Now, the Lord's use of the phrase, "my Father's house," caught the immediate attention of all in earshot. That rang in the ears of those who were in that temple. John 2:18 and following. "The Jews therefore answered and said to him, 'What sign do you show us, seeing that you do these things?' He had cleared the temple, and he called it his Father's house. And they wanted to know what kind of sign he could show them that would justify his use of that phrase. Jesus answered and said to them, 'Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up.' The Jews therefore said, 'It took 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. Verse 21 continues by telling us that he was speaking of the temple of his body. "When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered what he said, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. We also note Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus Christ began to show His disciples that He must go to Jerusalem. He must go. It's in the decrees. It's prophesied. Prophecies will be fulfilled. He must go. He must suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. He must be killed, and He must be raised up on the third day. John 10:17-18. The Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. Jesus Christ had the unique authority to lay down His own life, to give His soul permission to exit His body, and then to take it up again. No one has taken it away from me. No human being, no human system could kill Jesus Christ. Only He could dismiss His spirit and soul. I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. We find from this passage, and others will note this morning, that Jesus Christ was delegated the authority to execute physical death at the appropriate time according to the plan of salvation agreed upon in eternity past, and not before then. Now, our study today will emphasize the laying down of the Lord's life and His taking it up again. We do, of course, recognize that our salvation was bought by the sacrificial, substitutionary, spiritual death of our Lord. Only after this judgment was over and fellowship with the Father restored did our Lord conclude that His work was both completed and propitiatory. He proclaimed the fact with the one-word assertion from the cross noted in John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished," which is one word in the Greek, tetelestai. Tetelestai is the perfect passive indicative of the verb teleo, which means to bring to an end. The perfect tense is consummative. It denotes a completed action. It refers to a present state that is the result of a past action. So if you have the work on the cross completed at point X here, what Jesus Christ is saying when He says tetelestai is that there is a past action that has been completed, and therefore I am now in a status quo of the present result. The passive voice, Jesus Christ, received this past completed action by being imputed our sins and being judged as a substitute for them. He received the action of this past event, and that was judgment. Not only judgment, but the imputation. Imputation of our sins followed by divine judgment. The indicative mood is declarative. Now, the indicative is the mood of certainty. The indicative is therefore a statement of historical, biblical, and theological fact. This occurred in history. Jesus Christ proclaimed from the cross, after the judgment was over, tetelestai, it is finished. A more precise translation of this single word, tetelestai, in John 19:30 would read this way. When Jesus therefore had received the sour wine, He said, tetelestai, it is finished in the past, with the result that it stands finished forever. Salvation was completed on the cross. There is nothing more that can be added to this formula. Christ received the imputation of our sins. He was judged for them for 3 hours. And when that judgment was over, all sins had been judged, and Jesus Christ had completed the process, tetelestai. And the end result goes on forever. the only thing left for us to do as we understand what Jesus Christ did on the cross is to simply believe it, that He was qualified to be our substitute, that He carried out the Father's plan of being a sacrifice, and that the Father was pleased or propitiated by His work. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Do you simply believe that He accomplished salvation for you on the cross? If you believe it, then you have eternal life. For there is nothing more that can be added to the word tetelestai. Salvation has always been available to any individual of any dispensation, be they citizens of pre-cross, mid-cross, or post-cross dispensations. You express simple faith alone in Christ alone. Now, Abraham is the model for Old Testament pre-cross believers. We see the model in Genesis 15, verse 6. It reads this way, "And he, Abram, already had been caused to believe." Abram, at this point, is no longer in Ur. He is in Canaan. But Abram was caused to believe. He already had been caused to believe. And where did this belief occur? It occurred back in Ur. God did not ask a heathen to leave Ur and move out and go to where He would lead him. Abram was a believer when he left Ur. It is logical if you think about it. But the way the Hebrew is structured here, it is clearly apparent that he was a believer leaving Ur. And he, Abram, already had been caused to believe. And the verb believe here is aman. It is the hiphil causative perfect tense. And the best translation is he had been caused to believe in the past with its results continuing forever. And in what did he believe? That comes next, in Yahweh, in Jehovah. This is the Old Testament characterization of Jesus Christ as Messiah, the second person of the Trinity. He understood the Messiah concept and believed it. And following this belief, he, God, kept on imputing kashav. This is the Kal imperfect tense. Therefore, he kept on doing it. God kept on imputing it, Abram's faith, to him for righteousness. Faith alone in Christ alone results in the imputation of divine righteousness to that individual. It is true in every dispensation. It is a part of the salvation package in every dispensation. We have God's righteousness because all sins have been forgiven for the person who believes in Messiah, and in our dispensation for he who believes that Jesus is the Christ. Now, the thief on the cross is the model for mid-cross believers. He revealed his faith in Christ with this comment recorded in Luke 23, beginning at verse 42. There was a bit of a debate going on between the two criminals. One said, "If you are the Christ, then why don't you get us all down from this cross?" And the other criminal rebuked him and said, "You do not realize that you're speaking to the Son of God here." And Jesus, requested of Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Paradise is the Old Testament's holding pattern for those who were believers. It was a compartment of Hades that no longer exists because just a few days later, Jesus Christ escorted all of the Old Testament saints out of paradise and into heaven. No one could enter heaven until the sin problem was resolved on the cross. And therefore, before Calvary, there had to be a place for those who were believers for their souls and spirits to go post-physical death. And that was the paradise compartment of Hades. Now, this man is hanging on the cross, and he is an Old Testament believer. He's expressed faith in Christ as the Messiah. And therefore, when he says, "Remember me," he was expressing to him, "I know who you are, and I know this man has blasphemed you, and I'm asking you, I know who you are, and I'm asking you to let me be in your kingdom." And Jesus said, today, you're going to die today just as I am, and today you will be with me in paradise. Therefore, an Old Testament saint who just a few days later got his soul and spirit transferred to heaven. Like a three-day sentence for him in paradise. How about that for a criminal? He's hanging on the... He was guilty of sin. And he was executed, and then he was immediately transferred to paradise, and 3 days later he's in heaven. Pretty good deal. Salvation remains the same in the church age. Faith alone in Christ alone, expressed precisely by Paul in Acts 16:31. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Now, once our salvation was secured, then the Lord's mission on earth was completed for the time being. His mission on earth is not totally completed. There will be the second advent and the millennial kingdom. But as far as the plan of salvation is concerned, once Tetelestai proclaimed that the issue was over, his mission for that dispensation was over. He must now exit this physical life so that he can go to prepare a place for us. We find this in John 14, verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places, and if it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself. For where I am, there you may be also. In order to accomplish these objectives, the Lord must have a body that has capacity to transcend space and time and exist in the third heaven's environment of eternal life. This body is not capable of existing in eternal life. It is not capable of existing outside of time and space. In fact, it's not capable of existing anywhere off this earth unless you somehow can package the earth's environment and take it with you. Otherwise, there could be no astronauts. Therefore, the Lord must experience physical death before he can then be equipped with a resurrection body. Jesus Christ is said to be the first fruits of our resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 20. But now Christ has been raised up from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man, meaning Adam, came death, that would be physical death in this case, by a man also, Jesus Christ, came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die spiritual death, so in Christ shall all be made alive eternal life. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. His coming is the rapture of the church, when all believers of the church age will receive a resurrection body just like Christ's. We find this in 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, now we are students of God, and it is not yet revealed what we shall be. We know, however, that if he should appear in our lifetime, we shall be similarly like him, because we shall see him just as he is. He is in resurrection body at the right hand of the throne of God, as John writes in his epistle. John does not have a clear understanding of the resurrection body. But he knows that when he comes back for the church at the resurrection of the church, that he will be in resurrection body, and that our resurrection bodies that will occur at that point will be similarly like his. Now, by similar, it's saying in every aspect of its makeup. But similar also suggests the idea that not precisely the same. And it's not precisely the same because Jesus Christ is in hypostatic union. He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. And that true humanity is resurrection body, and he is the unique personality of all human history. We don't have hypostasis, but our resurrection body will be like his. Now, in order for our Lord to be resurrected and become the first fruits of our resurrection and the prototype for our resurrection body, then he had to die physical death. The Holy Spirit provides three different perspectives of our Lord's physical death through the writers of the four Gospels. And we will note the translations from the King James Version and then analyze. First of all, Matthew, in Matthew 27, verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the human spirit. Aphiemi is the word that is translated, yielded up. That's A-P-H-I-E-M-I. Aphiemi. Mark in Mark 15:37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the human spirit. Ekneo. That's E-K-T-N-E-O. Ekneo. Also Luke in Luke 23:46. And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he gave up, ekneo, the human spirit. And finally John in John 19:30. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, It is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up paradidomi, the human spirit. That's P-A-R-A-D-I-D-O-M-I, paradidomi. And this is translated in the English, gave up. Now, these four witnesses use three Greek words to describe our Lord's physical death. Matthew uses the aorist active indicative of the verb aphieni, which means to release or to let go. It means to release something from a legal relationship, that is, an office, an obligation, or a debt. And Jesus Christ held all of these in the incarnation. He had a debt he agreed to in eternity past to fulfill the salvation plan of God. There was an obligation attached to this, and he held the office to do it called Messiah. Our Lord's human spirit was under legal contract, therefore, to fulfill the predetermined grace plan of God concerning the salvation of the human race. Once that obligation was finished, Christ, from his own volition, was free to release his human spirit. This, in effect, was an announcement of mission accomplished. So, aphieni means to release or to let go. It is the aorist active indicative. Jesus Christ produced the action of the verb. Secondly, Mark and Luke use the aorist active indicative of the verb ekneo, to breathe out, to expire. Behind this word is the idea that at physical death, the vital force leaves the body in the breath. This verb is associated with the noun pneuma, which is translated spirit. For example, human pneuma or the holy pneuma. The spirit is the concept here, and when he exhaled is when he dismissed his spirit. Active voice, he produced the action. Finally, number three, John uses the aorist active indicative, the verb paradidomi, which means to give over, to commit, to consign. Some principles on paradidomi. It means to voluntarily entrust something to another. Christ, from an act of his own volition, entrusted his human spirit over to the Father. Paradidomi is a compound that means literally then to give up, to give over, to commit to, or to consign. Secondly, to give up something that is in your possession requires a volitional decision. So Jesus Christ, by consigning his human spirit over to the Father, had to make a volitional decision to do this. We note it in the active voice of paradidomi. This verb used by John therefore emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ was not subject to physical death. Thirdly, nothing man could have done could have brought about his death. the lashings, the punching in the face, the crucifixion, nothing that human beings could do to Jesus Christ could possibly have brought about his physical death. Why? Because he had the authority to give up his soul and spirit, and the human race does not and did not. Only he could do this. So no man could kill him. He can give up the spirit from his own free will at God's perfect timing, but not before. Our Lord was void of any mundane requirements for death, as a matter of fact. He had no genetically formed sinful nature. He was not imputed Adam's original sin, and he never committed any personal sins. There was no reason for him to die. He was absolute, total perfection, as Adam once was, Jesus Christ is perfect in his human status quo. There was no reason for Adam to die. The only reason Adam wound up dying is he ate the forbidden fruit, which was the catalyst for the sinful nature, which is the catalyst for spiritual death, which is ultimately the catalyst for physical death. 4. Christ was total perfection in body, soul, and spirit. Therefore, he was never subject to physical death. The only way Christ could die physically was from an act of his own volition. And I've given you the verses where he proclaimed this as a fact. I have been given authority to lay down my life and to take it up again. 5. Thus our Lord's vicarious sacrifice for us on the cross was also an act of supreme volition. He did not have to stay on the cross and endure the punishment for our sins. Christ could have dismissed his spirit any time he chose. Any time he chose. He chose not to. He chose to stay on the cross until the deed was finished. Until he could say, Tetelestai, that which I have accomplished in the past has the result that goes on forever. Tetelestai, it is finished. And then, and only then, was he willing to give up his soul and spirit. Before then, he was not going to do so because of his commitment, his obligation, his debt to the God the Father and the plan that was executed in eternity past for your salvation. And therefore, Jesus Christ endured the cross. 6. But we know from Hebrews 12:2 that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and was sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. 7. Since physical death was voluntary, a voluntary act by Christ, it becomes obvious that he did not choose to give up his spirit until he had completed his assigned mission of dying spiritually for our sins. He did not give up the spirit until he had completed the mission. Point 8. This enables us to conclude that the mission was accomplished while he was still physically alive. That mission was to become identified with our sins in his own body as a substitute for us. He became a curse so we might be justified before God through faith in him. 9. The spiritual death of Jesus Christ paid for our sins. He did not dismiss his spirit until that work was done. When the work was done, he offered up his human spirit to the custody of the Father. 10. The best English word to describe the Lord's transfer of his human spirit from his physical body into the third heaven is consign. We note from Webster's the definition of this word, to give over to another's care, to give, transfer, or deliver into the hands or into the control of another. He willingly did this from his own free will. He willingly executed the transfer of his own human spirit from his human life to the hands of the Father. 11. The Lord's physical death resulted in a trichotomous consignment of the Lord's person to three different locales. This is a good place for us to stop in our study. We'll note the trichotomous separation of the person of Christ as we begin our second session. We will now dismiss for tea and crumpets, coming back for our prayer meeting, and then resume our study at the second session. You're dismissed.